This time we'd like to dismiss our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, for Children's Church, while the rest of us begin to turn in our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 19. Jesus, of course, is still on his way to Jerusalem, and along the way, he's continuing his teaching ministry. And Luke records for us, of course, these teachings that Jesus gives. But he does so especially in our little section in such a way that we begin to see the truths that are given in the parables play themselves out in real life. We see these theological principles become real-life events. And we see these, of course, in the way that Jesus heals the blind beggar, the way that Jesus interacts with a rich ruler, and then today we will see it in the way that Jesus interacts with a man named Zacchaeus. And so we will this morning read the first 10 verses of chapter 19, and I'll be reading from the ESV if you'd like to follow along. It says this: "He entered Jericho," that is Jesus, "and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" This is the word of God. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word and for the way that your Spirit has recorded truths for us that matter today. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and our minds now, that we might understand what these truths mean and that we might believe them. And we pray, Lord, that they would transform us from the inside out. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Toward the end of the Soviet Union, there was a young art student who one day was simply minding his own business when all of a sudden he was hit with the gospel. You see, he was minding his own business because he didn't have any family or friends that were Christians. In fact, he didn't know any Christians at all. But rather through the ministry and providence of God, strangers came and shared the gospel with him. God intervened, and this young man named Sasha found eternal life. But life became difficult for him, and if you fast forward through many trials, including the expulsion that he received from the Communist Party because of his Christian faith that resulted in his expulsion from art school, he found himself eventually kind of wandering through the world and ended up in Minsk, Belarus. Now, he himself was very poor and nearly homeless, but through God's providence, he began to meet street children, orphans, young children who lived on the streets of Minsk. Many of these children freeze or starve to death during the winter, and none really ever escape a life of homelessness until they really die a very early death. It is, in fact, illegal in Belarus to adopt more than one or two of these children, and all of these kids are meant to go to a single state-run orphanage about an hour and a half away in an impossibly remote rural town. So most kids don't want to go to this orphanage, and so they take their chances on the street. And really, none of them survive that decision. Sasha couldn't bear this. He was faced with a choice. Does he leave these children to their fate, or does he intervene in their lives and try to take care of them? Sasha was grateful that the Lord had intervened in his life so many years before, and so he was delighted to intervene in these children's lives. Through his connections with missionaries and through selling his art, Sasha was able to put together a small network of Christians, including himself, that were able to adopt many of these children. And life changed dramatically for these kids, not just because they all of a sudden had warm clothes and food in their bellies. No, now they had love, they had family, and they had hope for the future. But even more, they were introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of these children were not just saved from the cold streets of Belarus, they were saved from the misery and sin of hell. And this is what happens to all of us whenever we put our faith in Christ. Many things change. It's not that we just find the relative comfort of a life that's put together a little bit better than it was before. No, we find much more than that. We find hope where there was hopelessness. We find purpose where there was just wandering. And we find the rest that comes from the perfect love of Jesus Christ. And like Sasha, and like the orphans in Belarus, and indeed like everyone who has ever been saved before, we need desperately the gracious intervention of Jesus Christ. But why do we need this intervention? Well, from our passage, what we'll see, and from our own experience, and what we can observe in the lives of the people around us, is this biblical truth. When Jesus intervenes, lives change. When Jesus intervenes, lives change. This is to say that when Jesus Christ comes into the life of a person, everything changes. Their affections begin to change, meaning that as we begin to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, we begin to love those things that are righteous and good, and we begin to hate those things that are wicked and evil. Our eyes open, and we begin to see the truth of reality, and we see that sin is not this beautiful, sweet candy that we can just hold and enjoy. No, we see that it's a tainted poison that's meant to kill us from the inside out. And this change of affection causes something like an avalanche or a chain reaction that sees the gospel begin to touch every aspect of our lives. It's not just a list of things in our minds of spiritual truths. It begins to inform the way that we have friendships or the way that we do things at school or at work or in sports or even in the way in which we play. Everything changes when Jesus intervenes. And from our passage, we see this being the case because we see really two things. First, we see that Jesus intervenes in the lives of the lost. And then we see, secondly, that that intervention is effective. So first we see that Jesus intervenes in the lives of the lost. And praise God that he does. Praise God that he does not leave us alone in our ignorance and misery. I remember in college, for the first time, seeing a professor smugly give the illustration that God is like an elephant. And that some come up behind the elephant like a blind man and feel the tail. And then another come up to the side of the elephant and they feel the hard side. And then another blind man might come up and feel the soft wetness of the trunk. And from all of their blind perspectives, they might give different descriptions of the same elephant. And really, truly, isn't that what all religions are doing, is offering up different perspectives of the same God? And I remember thinking, how awful God would be if that was the case. Is God an elephant? Is he that dumb? Is he that helpless that he has to be groped by blind humans feeling out for some hidden truth about who he is? Is he that mean? Is he that simple that he doesn't want the children made in his image to know him and to love him and to be loved by him? Is he some mute beast that simply observes the world rather than upholds all of creation by the power of his word? No, thank God that Jesus intervenes in the lives of the lost, because if we were left to seek him out as blind people, we wouldn't even try. The truth of the Bible is that no one seeks him. No, not one. All have gone astray. And even if by some miracle we were to seek him, in our blindness we would never know who he is, especially in such a way that we could receive the grace and mercy that he offers us. Praise God that Jesus Christ intervenes in the lives of the lost. Now we see this in the example of Zacchaeus in our passage. He is an unlikely convert. We see somebody come to Christ who doesn't have any business coming to Christ. We learn about him in verse 1 and 2 when we read that as Jesus entered Jericho, he was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Zacchaeus was an unlikely convert for two reasons. First, because he was a chief tax collector. And then secondly, because he was rich. We know from our history and from many other places in the Gospels that the people of Israel hated tax collectors. And we can relate, right? The way taxes worked in Roman Palestine was even more unjust than the way taxes work today. The way it worked there is that tax collectors would owe Rome a certain amount of money, and they had to give that money. Their lives depended on that. Their livelihood was earned by collecting whatever they could above and beyond what was owed to Rome. And so when you would go about your business and you'd pay a tax collector, and you would notice that that tax collector was rich, the way that they were rich was by skimming and scamming money from you and from your neighbors. They were hated for this. The tax collectors not only betrayed the people of God, they also tricked them and robbed them. Luke records for us that Zacchaeus was no ordinary tax collector, though. He was a chief tax collector, which means that he had moved up the dishonest food chain. Gone were the crude days of having to extort people face to face. That was for the lowly tax collectors. Now were the good days of simply having to manage other tax collectors and to skim from their skimmings. He had his wealth earned through an ungodly way, and it was on autopilot. And it was working. He wasn't just the chief tax collector. It says that he was rich. And we know that from Roman records that there were three tax collecting centers in the province at the time. One was in Jerusalem, one is in Capernaum, and the third for the whole region, was in Jericho, where this guy was. The road through Jericho was heavily traveled by merchants, and the tax revenue there would have been enormous. This dude absolutely had it made. Now, interestingly, not only is this man an unlikely convert, but he is another example of an imperfect faith. Do you remember last week when we saw a blind beggar cry out to mercy for Jesus Christ and receive it? And we saw an imperfect faith have an impossibly perfect result. This person who didn't know the fullness of who Jesus Christ was still made sound doctrinal declarations and expressed the faith that was a saving faith that resulted in him not only having his eyesight restored, but also resulted in his soul being saved. This encounter is another example of somebody that has an imperfect faith. He's an unlikely candidate because he is a tax collector, and because, as Jesus had just taught a few passages ago, he was wealthy, and it was more difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom than it was for a camel to enter in through the eye of a needle. And so we see he's an unlikely candidate, and now we're about to see that he also has an imperfect faith. Yet this imperfect faith also results in eternal life. Think about how this encounter even starts. Look at verses 3 and 4. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. He wasn't coming to confess his sin. He wasn't coming to be baptized. He wasn't coming to be healed. He was just coming to see who Jesus was. But he couldn't because of the crowd and because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Now, Luke doesn't tell us exactly what Zacchaeus was thinking, what drove him there. Had he heard that Jesus was a friend to tax collectors and sinners? Because that was unheard of. You never heard of a rabbi who was friendly towards people like Zacchaeus. Did Zacchaeus know the tax collector turned disciple, Matthew? Was he curious to see one of the miracles that Jesus had performed throughout his ministry? Was he just interested in hearing this man who taught with more authority than the rabbis and the scribes? We don't really know what was going through Zacchaeus' head, but Luke does tell us that he was seeking to see who Jesus was. We know the object of his faith. We know who he was interested in. Something was drawing Zacchaeus to Christ. Something was pulling at his heart and his mind so that his curiosity grew overwhelming. This man may not have been well-liked by his neighbors, but he was rich and he was dignified. Yet, when he could not see, he did the undignified thing by running ahead. What's even more, he humbled himself beyond that to then climbing a tree. If you remember the blind man that Jesus just healed outside of Jericho, he cried out to Jesus frantically. Zacchaeus was content just to sit in the tree and to watch Jesus quietly. There was some sort of faith active in his heart, pulling him to Christ, but it was far, far from perfect. We should note the biblical truth that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And that in him there is no change. The God who drew Zacchaeus to Christ is still drawing people to Christ today. Do you feel a secret or a deep longing in your heart for the God who made you? Do you feel an unease about the materialistic reality that mainstream thought is trying to sell you? Do you feel the sting of sin and the regret of your past mistakes? The Lord is calling you to his Son. He is calling you to eternal life. Do not resist that voice, for even in its faintest whisper, you will find more love and meaning than in all that this world has to offer. Jesus, ever on the lookout for the lost, for the marginalized, for the overlooked, this Jesus saw Zacchaeus in a tree. We read in verse 5 that, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." From this verse, we see that Jesus was aware that he was on an eternal mission. And of course, we all know that. We all might say, well, duh, every Sunday you begin every single sermon by saying that Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. We knew that he was on a mission. But here we know that beyond this greater mission to Jerusalem, in this moment, he was on something of a side mission or a side quest. And his mission was to seek and to save this lost son of Abraham, this sinful tax collector. And so it pleased the Father to speak to the Son through the Spirit so that Jesus supernaturally knew who Zacchaeus was. Now put yourself in Zacchaeus' sandals. Imagine yourself up in the tree. That had to be eerie for Zacchaeus to watch this curious figure surrounded by a crowd stop in the road and then look up at him and then call him out by name. And if that's not freaky enough, this mysterious Jesus imposes himself on Zacchaeus by saying, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Especially in the Middle Eastern culture, it would have been incredibly strange to have somebody invite themselves over in this way. But Jesus is not being rude. He's being gracious. He's not looking for a free meal from a wealthy host, looking out in there, who's going to have the most expensive smoked meat? Zacchaeus, come on down from the tree, right? He's not doing that either. He's looking to save this man's eternal soul. He doesn't let social convention or the prevailing opinions of this crowd stop him from his mission, and so he intervenes graciously in this man's life, and he calls to him. Is the Lord calling to you? Is he beckoning you to come down from simply observing him and to begin the life of discipleship of following him? Do not fear that journey of discipleship. The Lord supplies the strength to not only excel through the trials of life, but to find joy even while bearing our crosses. Are you already on that disciple's journey? And do you hear your master's voice calling you to follow him in a specific way? Is he calling you to leave some secret sin? Well, no. The voice that's calling you to leave the shadows is a voice that is full of love. He's calling you because he wants the best for you. He's not calling you to the impossible. He will always, always make a way. Is your master calling you to follow him into a new season of life, a new job, or a new calling? Is he calling you to start a new phase in a relationship, one where you're a little bit more courageous in sharing your faith? Whatever the Lord might be calling you to, he's calling you only to that which is God's best. And whatever the Lord might be calling you from, or whatever the Lord might be calling you to, we know that he always supplies the means or the power to follow him. This then brings us to the second idea in our passage, which is that Jesus' intervention is effective. That's to say that he doesn't just come and show up and then wait for stuff to happen. His very presence is the catalyst that affects change. While he is there, his intervention works. When he intervenes to save a soul, he gets the job done. When he sets himself to rescuing a lost sinner, his power is unmatched. We see this even in this encounter. How does Zacchaeus respond to Jesus' call? Well, look at verse 6. We read, "So he hurried and he came down and he received him reluctantly, embarrassedly, guiltily, hesitantly." No, we read that he received him joyfully. Zacchaeus responded to Jesus' call first by obeying, by coming down the tree and by receiving him in his house. But notice how he did it. He did it joyfully. Whatever faith, imperfect as it might have been, whatever curiosity brought him into that tree was lit aflame when he heard his God and Savior speak his name. By calling out to him to come down and to host him, Jesus was calling him to repentance. And Zacchaeus responds to that call by coming down from his perch and by serving the one who called him. But the crowd, how did the crowd respond? They responded differently to Jesus' call to repentance. They are less than enthusiastic. Look at verse 7. "And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" It's a safe bet that the "they" here is talking about the Pharisees and their lot, the people who trusted in their own righteousness and who resented the fact that Jesus was calling sinners to repent and to enter into the kingdom of God. They hated to hear Jesus' offer of grace and mercy to awful sinners, and they hated it even worse when sinners took him up on that awful or on that offer and repented. It's still the case today that repentant sinners threaten the self-righteous. Repentant sinners model honesty, which is a horror for those who are hiding secret sins. They also model acknowledging their faults, which is very hard for many of us. That's why it's still the case today, sadly, that many people within the church knowingly or unknowingly push people away from themselves, and in so doing, push people away from the church at large. We can construct a church face or a church facade that moves beyond civility and being polite and into a cruel and cool culture that discourages real, open, honest confession. We can grumble when we see those who are truly lost and perishing within our midst, when we should be rejoicing that they are hearing the gospel of life, our only hope of salvation. This is doubly sad when you think about the why, because the whole reason we feel threatened by vulnerability is because we are afraid of being found out. We are afraid of people finding out how sinful we are and then rejecting us. If only the Lord would give us 30 seconds of seeing everybody's sin all at once, right? It would be an awful 30 seconds. I think we'd probably all throw up, right? It would be kind of a gross 30 seconds. But it would be out of the way. We'd see that we're all so far gone that we are without hope. We would see the stain of sin is so deep and pervading that none of us have any hope of cleaning ourselves. We would see that the root of sin isn't some other problem, that it is ultimately us. And we would begin to realize that the only true safe space is a space where the gospel is proclaimed that no, you can't fix yourself. Yes, you are a wicked ruin. And yes, that is why the Lord Jesus Christ has died. The only safe space is a space where we come to rest in the finished work of Christ, where the blood of Jesus Christ is what washes our conscience, not self-effort or self-work. Where the only smile that's on our face is not a smile meant to hide secret sin, but the smile that rests and is rejoicing in the fact that Jesus Christ died for that sin and has freed us from its tyranny. That's the safe space. The only real safety in life is in Christ, sticking our heads in spiritual sand and ignoring the pangs and evidences of sin does nothing to keep us safe, but rather simply dims the noise of our own destruction. If we seek safety, and if we seek true healing life, then we must come to Christ in humble honesty. And that honesty is reflected in our passage, even as we see the way that Zacchaeus repents. That's what we read in verse 8. That's what Zacchaeus is doing when he stands and he says to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." In this statement, we have a confession of sin implied and the resolve to make generous amends expressed. We see confession of sin when Zacchaeus says, "And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." He is acknowledging that he has indeed defrauded many people, which is why he will need to restore to them what he took. It's worth noting this, that when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he was the right kind of rich. He was the rich that everybody said, see, God loves him. God's approving of him and God's blessing him. The young man could even attest. He said to the Lord Jesus, "I have kept the commandments from my youth." He exhibited or exhumed what the Pharisees idolized the most, an outward religion with material wealth. Yet he couldn't give it away when Jesus said, "Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me." He couldn't do it. He couldn't give up that idol. But here, Zacchaeus, who's the wrong type of rich, he is the unwealthy rich guy, he is able to set aside his wealth. He is able to set aside his wealth. But notice that now, when he is repenting, he's going to do something that would irritate the dickens out of the Pharisees. The Pharisees would note, okay, this guy has swindled people out of money. He's now going to do voluntary restitution. They know their Old Testaments by heart. They know the law by heart. They're expecting Zacchaeus to say, and if I have defrauded anybody, I will restore to them what I have defrauded plus 20%. But he doesn't say that. He says fourfold. He goes beyond the Old Testament requirements. He exceeds even the righteousness of the Pharisees, something that Jesus tells the crowds that they ought to do. And he exceeds their righteousness, not because he's trying to one-up them, but because he's responding to the generosity of God in his life through generosity to the poor, generosity in his repentance. He's exceeding the righteousness requirements of the law because the righteousness that is now in his heart is exceeding the righteousness even that is within the Pharisees, because it is a righteousness that comes from God by faith in Christ. Note also what pool of money he'd be making restitution from, not from the whole amount. First, he says that he will give 50% of all that he has to the poor, which is also exceeding any requirements that the Old Testament might have. And then from the remaining 50%, he will then make amends. He's not concerned with what he has left over in the end for himself. Zacchaeus gave away his wealth because this was what repentance looked like for him. As Philip Graham Rankin has pointed out, there were sins of omission. He had not shared his riches with the poor, those things he had not done. And then there were sins of commission, things that he had done. He had cheated people out of their hard-earned income. And so Zacchaeus repents by giving away his idol. He stopped serving money and he started serving the Lord. A rich man was passing through the eye of a needle. How was the impossible being done? Not because he had such strong faith. His faith just led him to a tree. The impossible was happening because the Lord Jesus Christ called him down from the tree, and the word of Jesus Christ is effective. And it created faith in his heart, faith that was now working itself out. It's worth noting again here that Jesus never teaches that we can buy our way into the kingdom of God. Money cannot make up for sinning against God, who made all things out of nothing. He does not need anything from us, so we have no bargaining chips. If you've seen the ending of the movie Dumb and Dumber, do you remember when the bad guys open the briefcase and instead of full of money, they flip out because it's full of paper, and Jim Carrey's like, oh, don't worry about it, it's IOUs, it's just as good as the real thing, right? Right? Bargaining with God with our money is dumber than that. God, I know you made gold out of nothing, but would you like this paper that has the promise of the U.S. government on it? Can that undo the sins that I've committed against your holiness? It makes no sense. It's ridiculous. Zacchaeus' generosity did not earn him redemption, because that's not how generosity works. Jesus is showing that generosity is oftentimes, though, evidence of redemption. Generosity of time and energy are non-negotiable foundations required for all discipleship. Not all of us are required to give away all that we have, but all of us are required to be exceptionally generous, not just with our money, but with our time and our energy, with our talents, and with the hardest one of all, our patience, right? Zacchaeus' generosity did not earn him redemption. His generosity was the fruit of his redemption. Let me ask you this. If the Lord were to judge you today based on your generosity, how would that look? I would look pretty anemic. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ that these what-if statements that hollow us out aren't ever going to happen because the Lord Jesus Christ will never judge us according to our generosity. Do you know why? Because God the Father will judge us according to Jesus' generosity. Here, Jesus' generosity is transforming Zacchaeus so that now Zacchaeus' generosity is beginning to match and reflect Jesus's, so that the whole world can see how truly rich God is toward us. And because of this response to Jesus Christ in faith, putting on display the generosity of God, Jesus responds to Zacchaeus in verse 9 by saying to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house because salvation needed to come to his house. Zacchaeus was in need of being saved, and now his faith in Christ had done that. This salvation is further understood by Jesus referring to Zacchaeus as a son of Abraham. But what does that mean? It sometimes is kind of a foreign phrase to our modern ears. Well, if you recall, God's promise to Abraham was that through his descendant, the whole world would be blessed. All those people who are physical descendants of Abraham and Sarah are Jews, the people of Israel. But this has never equated to salvation. Jews in the Old Testament were not saved by virtue of being Jewish, by virtue of just being born. They were saved the same way we are, in the same way that their forefather Abraham was, by faith in God. By trusting in his promises, ultimately culminating in the promise of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Somebody was a member of true Israel when they were born from Abraham and were his physical descendant, and then put their faith in Yahweh the same way that Abraham did. That was the only way that they would be a full member of Israel. I'm sorry, unless, of course, they were a God-fearer, a Gentile that converted and joined Israel. But you get the idea that it was a two-pronged thing. It was never just by birth. It's never just been a physical descendant of Abraham. A Jew was not just one outwardly, but one who had a circumcised heart, one who had been transformed on the inside by faith. It's the uniform testimony of every single book of the Old Testament. Right? This was promised by God, even all the way back in Deuteronomy, this promise of a circumcised heart, this promise of a circumcised heart, and it's been the consistent single story of the Bible. And Zacchaeus has just made this critical transformation from being a son of Abraham by physical birth only, to now also being a spiritual descendant of Abraham, a true full son of Israel, a true complete member of the people of God. He didn't just have the physical pedigree any longer. Now he had what truly mattered, the spiritual pedigree, faith in God's promise, faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus finishes this encounter out with a restatement of his mission, in essence, tying this encounter to his broader purpose in coming to earth. And he finishes it all this way. He says in verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Zacchaeus was lost, but Jesus had found him. He had left the 99 sheep to find the one, and when he found that lost sheep, he rejoiced. Indeed, all of heaven erupts in glorious cheers every time a lost sheep repents of their sins and comes to Christ. Every time Jesus rescues a person made in the eternal image of the living God, there is a chorus of joy that would bring any and all of us to our knees in tears if we could hear but just a moment note. Heaven rejoices because Jesus has graciously intervened. And praise God that he did. He intervened in the lives of sinners because otherwise no one would enter the kingdom. And praise God that his intervention worked. Jesus has promised that all those whom the Father has given him will come to him, and that all who come to him he will raise up on the last day. This It is our great hope this morning. Our hope is in the intervention that has saved us, the intervention that is presently saving us, and the intervention that is to come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Let us praise God for this work then. But first, let us close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you that you have intervened in our lives, not just in the moment of grand history and the incarnation of Christ, but also in our individual lives. Lord, we thank you for the countless acts of providences, the countless acts of intervention where you have preserved our physical life or given us eternal life or strengthened our eternal life. Lord, we thank you for all those countless ways that you have been involved and protected and kept us. We ask, Lord, that that would continue to be the case, that you would continue to love us, continue to care for us, even now, as we rest in you the rest of this, your Sabbath. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.